Friends, I hope you have your Bibles with you, and I would encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, as we anticipate seeing Jesus Christ and what he has done through the elements, it's become our recent practice to spend the Lord's Day, whereby we celebrate the Lord's Supper, looking at one of the Gospels. So this morning we come to Mark chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 21 through to verse 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Amen. This is the Word of God. Boys and girls, I wonder, do you like looking at photographs? Maybe you take mom and dad's phone and you look at their photographs that they've taken. Maybe you were away on holiday and you look back over the photographs and you realize that you were a bit shorter and you were a bit smaller and you think, who's that little boy or who's that little girl in the photo? But as you look at those photos, what happens to your heart? You get happy, don't you? You remember a family holiday, perhaps at the seaside, or maybe you went hiking somewhere. Maybe it's photos of a birthday party, and you see some of the presents that you got. Perhaps for those of us who are older, when we look back on some of the photos that we have of the past, well, sometimes it brings us happiness, but sometimes it brings us sorrow, doesn't it? You look back on the past and you realize, well, some of the friends who are in the photos are no longer there. Perhaps they've passed away, they're no longer around. And the older you get and the older the photo is, you start thinking, well, who's left? Well, maybe as you look at photos of yourself, you think, who's that strange person? You don't look the same, do you? You're older. We'd like to think to ourselves, we're wiser, we're more experienced. Well, photos, looking back at photos, does something to our hearts. It does something to our affections. Well, in a very similar way, the Gospels are like photographs, aren't they? They call us to look back on the past. And primarily, on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They show us something about Jesus. And as we are exposed to Jesus, as we see what he has done, well, our hearts should be stirred. And in particular this morning, as we reflect on the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts should be moved towards Jesus. And we should be saying to ourselves, look at this man who has had compassion, who has shown kindness, and we should be moved towards him. Now, as we work our way through this text, I think what we can naturally see is that it's divided up into three portions or three scenes of healing. There's the healing in the synagogue, there's the healing in the home, and there's the healing at sunset. And we're going to work through this passage looking at those three scenes. So firstly, the healing in a synagogue. After Jesus calls the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, he now enters into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on the northwestern shore on the Sea of Galilee. So remember, previously Jesus was walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. In all likelihood, he could have been in this broader region of Capernaum. Now, notice what he does. He's in Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. Jesus is a God-fearing Jew, and so he gathers with this Jewish congregation. They're meeting together to pray, to study the Torah, the Old Testament, and they're meeting to worship God. And Jesus here, what we're meant to see is that Jesus is someone who's obedient to the Scriptures. I mean, if we could use contemporary language, we might say that Jesus is faithfully attending church. He's going to be ministered to. But what's interesting here is that one of the things that he does, or one of the customs at the time, is that if you were a visiting rabbi, you were able to read from the Scriptures. Remember Paul, in the book of Acts, when he visits a synagogue, often they ask him to share from the Scriptures or to read a passage of Scriptures. That was one of the privileges that you had as a rabbi. And so here we see in verse 21 and verse 22, that Jesus is teaching. Now, what does that mean as we read this passage? Well, it seems like Jesus' reputation as a teacher of the law is established by this time. He calls the disciples as a rabbi, as someone who's a teacher of the law. And as his reputation spreads, he now is a recipient of that privilege. He's able to teach. But what's different about his teaching? In verse 22, it says that the people who were in the synagogue, they were astonished. Now, what does that word astonished mean? Maybe if you were to use contemporary language, you might say, well, my mind was blown, right? That's literally what this word means in the Greek. It means to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. To be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Jesus blew their socks off, right? He's teaching with authority, unparalleled authority, not as the scribes. So Matthew here, or Mark rather, he's making a comparison, isn't he? Jesus, his teaching, his preaching, we might say, is with unparalleled authority, not like the scribes. What does that mean? What does it mean that it wasn't like the scribes? Well, those of you who remember your university days will recall that when you had to write assignments, the lecturer probably told you you needed to have 10 sources in your bibliography or 15 sources in your bibliography. So as you were writing your essay or as you were writing your assignment, you would need to back up your argument, wouldn't you? You would need to say, here's a statement and here are credible resources, here are credible researchers who back up what I'm saying. And so you would write down the author, you would write down the date when that book was published and the page number so they can go and see that. Well, that's what these scribes would do. These scribes were not just people who copied the law down on parchment, they were scholars of the Old Testament. They were experts in interpreting the law. But as they taught the people, they needed to back up what they were saying on the basis of those rabbis that went before them. So they would say in the Old Testament, in this passage, the prophet says this, according to Rabbi so-and-so, this is what this passage means. That's what they would do. Jesus does not do that. When Jesus teaches them about the law, he doesn't quote anyone. He doesn't make footnotes. He doesn't have cross-references. Why? Who's the author of the Old Testament? Jesus. Everyone should be quoting him. So when Jesus speaks and when he teaches about the law, he does so with unparalleled authority. This is what I have said through the prophet. This is what I have said through the psalmist. This is what I have said through the writer. And this blows them away. Here is Jesus who is teaching and speaking powerfully to this congregation. Their attention is gripped to this man. And suddenly, someone shouts out from the back of the church, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It would have been striking, wouldn't it? Imagine if we were seated here this morning. And during the sermon, everything's going smoothly. The normal routine of a church service seems to unfold without any distraction. And suddenly, from the back of the church, someone gets up and starts shouting. Now, would we all casually just sit with our arms folded, focusing on the preacher? No, all our attention would turn and be fixated on the scene that is unfolding around us. In the middle of this synagogue service, a man who is possessed by a demon speaks out. Now, I want us to remember that this is not some kind of psychological illness. Some people will say that, you know, this is a primitive society. They didn't know if someone had a mental disease or if they had a mental issue. So what they attribute to demonic possession is just something like that. No. We see later on, don't we, in verse 34, that the people in Capernaum, they bring those who were sick with various diseases and weak, and Jesus there casts out those who are oppressed by demons. So we can see already, even in this society, they're able to distinguish between what's physical and what comes about by demon possession. So here is a man who is oppressed by a demon, and this demon takes control of him. And in the middle of the synagogue service, there is a confrontation between Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king, and this evil spirit that now seeks to oppose him. And that's what's going on here. It's not a casual conversation. It's not a friendly debate. It is a confrontation between the Son of God and a demonic spirit. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, and I want us to sort of grapple with what's going on. Why is it that during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the early church that we see so much demonic activity? We see this not only here in Mark chapter 1, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture, don't we? When Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he goes to that region of Gennesaret, and there's that man that has a legion of angels in him. We see it in the New Testament when Paul is in Ephesus. There's that young girl that has the spirit of divination. Why is it that there's so much demonic activity during the time of Jesus and, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles? Some of you know this, but remember when the gospel was first preached. Where is the first gospel promise that we have in the Scriptures? Think about that for a moment. Where's the first gospel promise? Genesis chapter 3, right? What does God say to Satan? The seed of the woman will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. So there's a crushing defeat that will take place for Satan, but there will also be some kind of harm given towards the Messiah. So from Genesis 3, and for the rest of redemptive history, Satan knows that his days are numbered. There will come a time when he will be defeated. There will be a time that is coming when he will experience a crushing defeat. But he did not know exactly how that would happen, did he? Now, during the time of Jesus, I think what is taking place is that all of creation seems to know that the incarnation is God about to accomplish that victory. And with the incarnation, we see the stars aligning, quite literally, right? How did the wise men know that the Messiah was to be born, that the King of Jews was to be born? Well, they looked at the stars. So creation seems to identify this. We see angels appearing to people, don't we? The spiritual realm breaks forth into creation with this announcement. Gabriel appears to Mary, Elizabeth, Joseph. Angels appear to those shepherds. So we see that all of creation, even the spiritual realm, knows what's taking place. And it seems like Satan and demons know that as well. And so during the earthly ministry of Jesus, there seems to be a concentration of demonic activity to prevent Jesus accomplishing that work of redemption. They think that the ultimate judgment will come. That's why this demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, they don't know exactly, do they, how that work of redemption is going to come about. But what they do know is that this is the inauguration of that. That's also true in the Acts of the Apostles. Now that Jesus has made the way open for people to come to Christ, demons now are opposing the establishment of the early church. And that's why it fades away after that. So returning to our text then, we see here there's a concentration of demonic activity, and that is now revealed, or that is now expressed in this synagogue service. But did you pick up? Something that I'm trying to emphasize here is that, where is this taking place? Where is this man? He's in a synagogue. He's in a place of worship, isn't he? He's in the Old Testament congregation. And what we're meant to see here is a man who in his desperation is looking to God for help. I mean, there may have been times in this man's life when he was in full control of his own body. His mental faculties were stable and alert. He was able to converse with you as though nothing's wrong. But then there were times when his own mental faculties and his own ability to control his body is overcome by another power, an evil power, a demonic spirit that seeks to harm and destroy. We don't know how long this man would have experienced this for, but we know that it is a reality that is true of him. He is oppressed. He is overcome by a demon. And so he gathers in the place of worship. He gathers in the place where he believes God will meet with him so that God will drive this spirit away. And what does Jesus say to this man? What does Jesus say to this spirit in verse 25? Be silent and come out of him. Two imperatives. Be silent and come out of him. You know, what initially seemed like a confrontation in the middle of a service is quickly dispelled by the words of Christ. There's no battle, is there? There's no debate. There's no effort on the part of Jesus. He speaks, and this demon flees. In verse 26, the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And the crowd is amazed. What is taking place before our very eyes? They might have even said, "What is God doing in our synagogue?" It's very clear that God is doing something. It's very clear that his power is being displayed, both in the teaching of Jesus Christ as well as the authority that he has over demons. What is God doing? The kingdom of God has come down to us. Satan is being crushed. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And you can imagine, can't you, what the conversation at the lunch table would have been like afterwards. Imagine going home after this synagogue service and you're sitting there and you're like, did you see that guy get up in church and how he just started shouting? And then there was Jesus and he just spoke and this demon fled. It was crazy. And we see here that Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I mean, news like this spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? You know, as I was reading this passage, one of the thoughts that just kept coming back to my mind is how those who are oppressed may find themselves in church looking for God to heal them. You know, how many people go to church pleading that God would help them, save them, restore them from the trials that they may be facing? I mean, I wonder, how many of you have come to church today? And maybe there's something going on in your life. You may not necessarily be possessed by a demon, but you definitely know the shackles of sin that make you feel bound to obey its every whim. As you reflect on your own life, maybe there's things that you remember. Maybe you're looking at the photograph of your life right now. And as you look at the picture of yourself some time ago, you look at yourself and you think, things that I did then, the activities that I participated in, the things that I said, the things that I had done, I still carry the scars of my past in my body. I carry the scars of my past on my heart. And I've tried time and time again, I've tried to be a better person. I've tried to change my lifestyle. I've tried to change the things that I have done. And you're coming to church this morning because you realize the more you've tried, the harder it has been. You realize that you're powerless to save yourself. And you're here, and you're hoping that God would speak to you. You're hoping that God will meet with you to deliver you. Well, friend, I want to remind you this morning that just like that demon-possessed man had an appointment with Jesus, so do you. Do you think it's by accident that this demon-possessed man and Jesus find themselves in the same location by chance? No. This is a divinely appointed meeting where the power of God is seen in the deliverance of this man. With the word, Jesus casts out this demon. And with a word, Jesus can deliver you from your sin. Because what are you hoping for? What are you really hoping for from the bottom of your heart? You're praying that God would say to you, your sins are forgiven. But all you need to do is cry out to God. If you're hoping that God would meet with you this morning and restore you and forgive you and give you a new life and give you new hope, that's not going to be automatic. Simply by coming to church doesn't save you. Coming to church exposes you to the means of grace that you might call out to Jesus. And you can say even now, while you're seated here, Lord, look at how your power was displayed in delivering this demon-possessed man. Look at how you healed him. Look at how you restored him. Look at how you gave him back his dignity. Lord, if you can do that, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from those things that have kept me bound to itself for years and years and years. And I've tried to break free. I've tried to change. I've tried to be different. But Lord, I'm powerless to do so. And I'm casting myself upon you. God, deliver me. pray to the Lord. Because Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. Secondly, then, let's move to the second scene. Healing in a home. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. So the scene now moves from the synagogue, with all the drama that unfolded there, to Peter's home. His mother-in-law is sick with a fever. It seems like it's quite critical. Now remember, this is in a time before Panado or ibuprofen, paracetamol, and so on. And so they're recognizing here that perhaps this is something that she will not recover from. Maybe that's why they told Jesus about this. But nevertheless, Jesus goes, he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up. Notice again the effortlessness that is depicted in this scene. There's no rituals, are there? Again, there's no confrontation or anything like that. Jesus goes, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her, and she begins to serve. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that the compassion of Christ is seen both publicly, in the synagogue, with everyone looking at him, but in the home of Simon as well. And there's no crowd here, is there? And the four men that are with Jesus, they're the disciples that he called earlier. There's no publicity. And no one's going to pull out their phones and kind of sneak in around the door to see what's going on and make that go viral. Jesus is expressing his tender-heartedness here to Simon's mother-in-law. Friends, one of the things that can be most painful for me is on a Sunday afternoon, and maybe you've experienced this as well. It's a Sunday afternoon, you know, you make a cup of coffee, you sit down, you're maybe looking at your phone, you go onto Facebook or YouTube. Maybe this is just me, but on my feed, there's a lot of church services that come up. And not just from churches that are like-minded, but from kind of everyone that calls themselves a church. And you sort of go onto that and you know, you see over and over again, you know, here's a revival service happening in this place. Here's a healing service happening in another place. Here's a restoration happening somewhere else. I mean, when I try to Google like healing service, the first kind of ad that came up was an advertisement for unlocking the power of instant manifestation. And that's the title of this video. And as you look at these churches, what is it all about? It's all about the flair. It's all about the stirring of the emotions. It's all about the wonder worker, isn't it? You know, one of the things that I want to ask is, where are these men after the service? Where are these men after the service? The cameras are turned off. People have gone home. There's no crowd. You don't hear of healing then, do you? One of these Christian apologists, he often says, you know, why don't we see more of these people that have the gift of healing in hospitals, right? I just thought it's so cruel when people like that want to parade and flaunt under the banner of Christ their power, and yet they're not people of compassion. You see, the reason why Jesus tells the demon earlier to be silent and later as well, the reason why he does not permit them to speak is because he doesn't want people to think he's a wonder worker. The reason why he came to church is not to minister to our felt needs. Now, of course, these things are real. They're painful experiences. But he does not want to get a reputation of simply being a wonder worker. Why are so many people being attracted to these churches that have these healing services and restoration services and so on? Is it because they think Jesus is a wonderful Savior who saves them from their sin? Or is it because there's a wonder worker who will heal me of my felt needs? You see, Jesus here is a man who in his tender-hearted compassion is showing us that we can go to him with everything. He's not just there because we'll have a dramatic change and people will follow us, but he's there to restore us to God. And that's what we're meant to see here. And then finally, as we make our way ahead, let's just look at finally the healing at sunset in verses 32 to 34. At evening, presumably they're still here at Peter's house. At sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, but he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now you would know this in Israel, the Sabbath day ended at sunset. The way that their calendar worked, or the way that their days worked, was from sunset to sunset. So now sunset means that the Sabbath was over, and now they're coming to Peter's house. News about Jesus spreads, and again, what are we meant to see? Tenderness. Jesus could have very easily sent these people away. In fact, the next time we're in Mark's gospel, one of the things that we'll see is that Jesus is under so much pressure because of all the healing that has taken place. People want him to stay. People want him to continue healing them. But then Jesus says he needs to move on. His ministry cannot be restricted to this one place, but he needs to move on. But again, what we're meant to see is the compassion of Christ. I mean, here are people who are in desperate need, aren't they? And they're coming to him, and they're pleading with him. Again, it's Jesus, you healed this man. You healed Simon's mother-in-law. Jesus, heal me. Heal us. Heal those who are weak and heal those who are sick. And they're coming to him because they have faith that this man will heal them. So again, all these healings, these three scenes of healing, are meant to reflect the tender-heartedness of Jesus, the compassion of the Christ. Now, in the time that we have left, I want to unpack two exhortations for us as we reflect on this passage. The first is intellectual knowledge of Jesus versus saving knowledge of Jesus. Intellectual knowledge versus saving knowledge. As you look at the first few chapters of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily, you will notice that many people come to worship Jesus. Wise men from the east come to worship him. These Persian ambassadors want to give homage to the King of the Jews. Angels from heaven appear to those shepherds. And they're singing glory to God in the highest. Demons, even in this passage, acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One. Who fails to recognize Jesus? Who's the one group of people who should have known who the Messiah is and yet fail to recognize him? The scribes, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the experts of the law, the theological elite. I mean, the scribes, they were the Old Testament academics. They were the scholars from prestigious universities. They would speak at Torah conferences. They would even tell you about Old Testament eschatology, the coming of the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. But when he stands in front of them and teaches in their synagogues, delivering people from demons, they don't even recognize him. They are slow to see their own Savior. Their intellectual knowledge is not a saving knowledge. Now friends, there may be some of you here today who've grown up in church and you're familiar with the scriptures. You could even defend specific aspects of biblical doctrine. You might be in a conversation with someone from another church and you might be able to define cessationism compared to continuationism. You may be able to defend against Arminianism and Calvinism. You might be able to speak about justification by faith alone and the five solas. But the crucial question is this. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And that's what it comes down to. It is not your intellectual knowledge that saves you. It is your knowledge of Jesus Christ that saves you. Do you know Jesus? Are you holding on to Jesus? Have you come to Him in your brokenness for healing and for grace? Faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of the head and the heart. We cannot just have an intellectual knowledge of Christ, affirming truths about Him. We need to embrace those truths as our own, casting ourselves onto a Savior. Or to put it another way, we must not only know Christ, we must love Christ. Friends, do you love Jesus? Is Jesus your Savior? Your Savior? When you wake up in the middle of the night with anxiety pounding your heart, do you cry out to Him, God, help me? You have saved my soul from sin and death. God, give me peace while I lie down. And when I wake up, I know that You have sustained me. Do you love Jesus? When you sin, are you quick to flee to Jesus for restoration, to be washed once more with the blood that flows from Calvary? Do you love Him? Martin Luther said that the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say that Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say that He is my Savior and my Lord. Is Christ your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? Are you casting yourself upon Him? So we've seen now in the first place, the first exhortation, the difference between intellectual knowledge and saving knowledge. But secondly, let's consider the tender heart of Jesus. As I said to you earlier, Mark presents us with three settings where healing takes place. A demon-possessed man is healed in a synagogue. His will, which was once controlled by an evil force, this man that was enslaved for years, is healed. Simon's mother-in-law in her home. She was not just made well, she was made strong, that she now begins serving Jesus, serving those who are there. And then in the final scene, those who are sick with various diseases, who are demon-possessed at sunset, they come to Jesus in their desperation, in the depth of their need. What is Mark showing us? What is Mark showing us? Mark is showing us that as a king, Jesus has compassion on His people. You know, we often say that the Lord is not distant from us. You know, the Lord hasn't made us, and then He lives seated on the throne at great distance away from us. He hasn't just left us to our own devices. As the Anointed One, as the Messiah, Jesus has compassion on His own. He sees our need. He sees our brokenness. And He ministers to us. I want to read to you a passage from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It's one of those passages which tell us when we see certain things happening, we ought to know that this is the Messiah. This is the servant of the Lord who has come. In Isaiah 35, and we can read from verse 4. Isaiah says, this is the Lord's words through the prophet Isaiah. We might say these are Jesus' words through the prophet Isaiah. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. What Isaiah is showing us here is that when the servant king comes, he will bring healing to his people. And when you see these signs, you're meant to know that this is God who has come to you. This is God who has come to save you. Friends, I want to remind you again this morning that the king has come to establish his kingdom. But as he does so, there is a fountain of mercy and forgiveness that flows from him. Authority may come from his throne, but forgiveness and mercy flows from his heart. Jesus gives us renewing grace. Grace that restores, grace that strengthens, grace that makes the broken whole once more. He is a king who loves his people. He is a king who has compassion on his people. He is a king who welcomes his people to him. J.C. Ryle, he says, "The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart and a right spirit and enabled to live so as to please God." And aren't so many who are lost in their sin in such desperate need for that hope? You see, God doesn't just forgive me and then leave me to my own devices. He forgives me, but then he gives me a new heart. He gives me a right spirit so that even my desires are changed. Friends, I wouldn't be surprised if there's people who are here today. And again, as you look at that photo of your life, you experience shame and embarrassment. You sort of look back and you think, how could God ever save someone like me? Well, this passage isn't just meant to show us a picture of ourselves. It's meant to show us a picture of Jesus. We shouldn't look at ourselves. We should look at Christ. And we should see how he has compassion and mercy. It is Jesus who made you. And it is Jesus who will remake you according to his image. So that the photo which you look at isn't you. It's the new you, made in the likeness of Christ. So that as you look at yourself, you don't see those scars, those wounds, those things which cause embarrassment. You see yourself clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is his grace that makes us whole. But have you come to him? Have you come to him with your broken heart? Have you come to him in confession about your past? Have you come to him confessing your sin, repenting your sin before him? Because as you confess those things that would cause your shame and would cause your embarrassment, he washes all those things away by his blood. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to impress these truths on our hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you that you are the Savior of sinners, that the broken can come to you for healing, that the lost may flee to you in order to be found, that the sinful may come to you to be washed as white as snow. We thank you that in Jesus there is such tender-hearted compassion that even the worst of sinners might know grace. And we thank you that we're able to reflect on these truths now as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that in this time, as we will partake of the elements, that you would give us assurance, knowing that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. We thank you, Lord, for this promise. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.